Well, I had the great privilege of feasting on the book of Romans all week. I thank you for that privilege that you give to me. I received a text from Tom Pennington, a good friend of mine, this morning, just early in Sunday morning to let me know he was praying for me today and for you as a church in the Lord's day, and I just responded to him in kind. But also said, what a privilege we have to study God's word and preach it. So thank you for allowing me to do that, especially in a book as rich as the book of Romans. That's what we're studying here on Sunday mornings. Last Sunday, we started a thrilling section of this letter, starting at chapter 5. In fact, the chapters we're facing now, starting with chapter 5, in them, we find the Apostle Paul, just overall, if you just want to summarize what's coming and what we're looking at, we find the Apostle Paul inviting Christians to join with him in thanksgiving, joyful thanksgiving for what the gospel provides to us, what we're calling the benefits of the gospel, the wonderful benefits of being justified, which means we have a standing before God, we're accepted by God. We should rejoice over the benefits that we have in Christ and the needs that are met by those benefits. In fact, we saw this verse last week in the Old Testament. The psalmist encourages us to ponder these benefits and to rehearse them and to celebrate them. You'll remember Psalm 103, verse 2. It said this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." But to thoroughly do that, to thoroughly ponder and rehearse and celebrate our benefits, we need to recognize that being justified brings more to our experience than simply the knowledge that we are acquitted in a legal sense. That's what justification means. We have a legal pronouncement made by God to acquit us even though we're guilty. So it is true. That is a wonderful fact. We are acquitted in a legal sense. But just think about it. If that's all you say about our relationship with the Lord, then it makes that relationship seem a bit cold, perhaps sterile, we might say. And that is far from reality. In verses 1 to 11, especially of chapter 5, demonstrate that to us. We're not only acquitted in a legal sense, we are placed into an entirely new situation, both now in the present, an entirely new situation related to the future. Or as we said last time, our true needs are met in Christ. Now, in our last sermon, we discussed the first need that is met due to being justified, and so I'll review that just for a moment. Because we're justified, we have irrevocable peace with God. I have done my best to say irrevocable. Only because someone corrected me last week and said that's the right way to say it, not irrevocable. I won't tell you who it was. I'll only say that in my 50-plus years of a relationship with this person, they have been right every time when it comes to pronunciation. So it is that other one. Irrevocable. I'm just going to say irrevocable, all right? Peace with God. We looked at the fact of peace. That's what we find in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's our most significant need, to know that God's not angry with us anymore, to know that we're not going to face his wrath someday. And that's exactly what all justified people enjoy, this state of being at peace with God. And as we also saw last week, there's another word that captures this for us. It's the English word reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God because of Christ. So if you think about the ways of saying that, justification, that metaphor is more judicial. whereas the reconciliation metaphor is more relational. But we enjoy the fact of peace that we have with God. We also looked at the means of peace last time. Verse 1 says it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive this new status of being at peace with God by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Faith in who Jesus is, faith in what he accomplished through his perfect life of obedience, what he accomplished through his substitutionary death on the cross to pay for our sin, and what he accomplished through his resurrection from the dead. It's all because of him. So today, we're going to move on to flesh out this relational side more and look at the results of peace. Because we are at peace with God, there are these two encouraging results. And the first one is this: we enjoy continuous access in the present, in our lives now. Verse 2 says, through whom, and it's referring to Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's two verbs there, obtained and stand. You just need to know they're both in the perfect tense, which means they're both describing something that is presently true, but it's always going to be true. It's a permanent status. So let's look at that first one. We have obtained our introduction. The term introduction refers to being brought into the presence of another person, and therefore we have freedom to be in the presence of that other person, but this has been brought about through the assistance of another. You can translate this term as access. Access. It's used in two other places in the New Testament, and depending on your translation, the one I'm using is translated that way, access, Ephesians 2. For through Christ we have our access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians 3, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. In 1 Peter 3, we find a similar thought, though the wording is different. It says in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That verb phrase, bring us to God, is from the same family as this verb in Romans 5 that we're talking about this morning. So the point is, we do have access to the throne of God, but only because we have an introduction. We've obtained it through an introduction. That is, we have an introducer, someone who can bring people to God, and our introducer, or as the Bible says it elsewhere, our mediator, is Christ. He is the one who's made a way for us to have acceptance with God and to be justified. But my point is, we can't just leave it there because Scripture doesn't leave it there. So let's press on the significance of this access that we have. And to help, I'll share what I read in one of the many commentaries that are out there in the book of Romans. One of them discussed this, that in ancient times, when someone rebelled against the king, there would obviously be no peace between that individual, that violator, and the king. But the king, if he desired to do it and if he chose to do it, he could forgive that individual. And therefore, a level of peace would be restored in the sense that the violator was pardoned. He received a pardon. But in that situation, that pardon did not necessarily at all carry with it the right to just keep going into the king's presence. In fact, it would be perilous for someone to try to do that without permission. So even though the violator is pardoned, that individual was not truly reconciled, and therefore that person didn't have the right of continual access in the king's presence. Forgiveness, you see, and reconciliation are not necessarily the same thing. However, between God and us, it's totally different. It's not just that God is no longer angry with us. It's not just that he's no longer chasing us down, you know, to bring us to justice. That's all true. He's not. But Scripture says that God in Christ has not only taken away the enmity, but he has made it possible for that sinner to enter into and even dwell in his presence. And that is certainly different than the peace that that violator, who was pardoned by the king, might enjoy. It's even different than the peace that people look for in this world around us. I mean, just think about all that's going on in the Middle East between Gaza and Israel and so forth. I mean, what are we really expecting over there when it comes to peace? Frankly, we just want them to stop killing one another. We just want them to coexist and stop blowing one another up. But honestly, are we really expecting that now they're going to start loving one another and they're going to be best friends, they're going to invite each other over for dinner and all that? I'm just saying we want peace there, but this peace is basically just the absence of destruction. But Scripture talks about our peace with God differently than that. Scripture presents it as something that goes far beyond just a cessation of the hostility. We see here a complete reversal of relationship from being enemies to enjoying now this intimate friendship with the Lord. And as I mentioned a moment ago, that verb obtained is in the perfect tense. And so that means that this is a present, ongoing situation that will never, ever change. Because of Christ, we are talking about continual, free, and permanent access to God. It's what the writer of Hebrews said as well. He presented it in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. And we find Jesus there, our introducer, our mediator, our divine friend. And Scripture says he understands our needs. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our frailties. In fact, in Hebrews 4, he's called the great high priest. And he's not one, it says, that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, what's the conclusion from that? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When? Always. How often? No limit to the number of visits. This is why we can have assurance and security. It's not because of something we see in us. You keep your eye on yourself, you'll be discouraged. It's because of what Scripture says Christ has accomplished for us. Now note how Paul expresses this access in the rest of verse 2, though. He says we have this introduction, this access into this grace in which we stand. Now this grace is first of all referring to the grace of God that saves us. We're saved by grace alone. Hebrews 3 mentioned it way back in chapter 3, verse 24. We're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. What is this grace? It's God's undeserved kindness. It's his unmerited kindness towards sinners. And our text says that because of Christ, we can stand in this undeserved kindness, which means we can continually exist in this state. Now remember, the biggest question facing anyone is how they can stand in the presence of a holy God. I think we saw this last time. The psalmist declares this dilemma in Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand. But by being justified by grace through faith, we have this standing, and it's a permanent standing, an eternal entrance into God's presence by God's grace, and this ongoing continual access is maintained the same way. It's not maintained because at some point you'd start deserving it. It's maintained by grace, only by grace. So the idea is that we live in a realm of grace. That's the idea. And this realm is set in sharp contrast to another realm, another domain. As Romans 6:14 says, you are not under law anymore, not in that realm. You're now under grace, the realm of grace. And it's all because of Christ. In him, we find a friend. We find an advocate. We find a mediator, an introducer who makes it all possible. God's the judge, but what a different kind of judge God is when it comes to those he saves. Instead of just pardoning us and then dismissing us, he strikes up a long-term relationship with us. That's an encouraging result of being at peace with God. So is the second one. It's very important. We also can enjoy and experience this joyful confidence about the future. Verse 2 goes on, we exult, not a word we say much, exult in the hope of the glory of God. You may have a translation that says instead of exult, it may say rejoice or boast. Those are good translations of this term as well. The term itself denotes confidence and joy. Now, we know there's nothing in us, there's nothing in anything human that we could ever find to boast about, not ultimately. But it's entirely appropriate to boast in the gracious provision of God that's available in Christ. In fact, our boasting is a means of worship. I'm still pondering all we learned from the Legacy Conference when those gifted men took us beyond, when it comes to worship, beyond just thinking of worship as something we do when we gather here and we sing the songs. We think thoughts about God, so we're worshiping him and praising him. That's true, it is worship. But worship is a lifestyle. It goes on everywhere, all the time, in various ways, and this is one of the ways. We make our boast in the Lord that honors him. The Old Testament told us to do that. So Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 1. He quotes the Old Testament where it says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul learned this lesson. He came to understand it. He says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to our text. What's emphasized is that we are exulting, we are rejoicing in, we are boasting in the fact that someday in the future, we are going to experience the glory of God in a unique way. And we rejoice in it because, as that verse says, it is our hope. Now, I've explained this in previous sermons talking about hope, that hope here does not refer to just some mere superficial emotional desire for something that may or may not happen. And I'll use the same illustration again. I'm always hoping it will snow. Always hoping for that. Daily, I check the app. More than once, I check the app. And the app is a continual source of disappointment for me. And then sometimes it'll lead you astray. It'll say snow. Yeah. Get all excited. And then what happens? At best, rain. We don't want that. We want snow. It's not that kind of hope. In Scripture, hope is referring to the idea of looking forward to something with confidence because it is going to happen. That's biblical hope. So our text is saying that what we confidently expect is this experience of the glory of God. Now, we're going to see it manifested when Christ comes back again. Certainly, he's going to come to earth in power and glory, and he's going to defeat all of his enemies, and he's going to right every wrong. He's going to turn every injustice into justice. Those things aren't going to happen now, but he will make them happen. But our text is specifically talking about the glory of God, not that we're just going to witness, but it's the glory of God that we're even going to possess and manifest ourselves. Here, the glory of God is referring to the likeness of God. It's what God is in his essential character. In fact, if you'll remember, this is one way the Bible describes sin in Romans 3:23. It's what sinners fall short of. They fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes the Bible talks about the glory of God as the light that surrounds his presence, like in Luke when the shepherd saw this great light shining around, representing the presence of God. Romans 3:23 is not saying that we fall short of the light. We fall short of his character. his morality, his holiness. So this is amazing that those who repent, though, those who come to faith in Christ are now promised a future share in that glory. So to have hope in the glory of God means that we're someday going to be made like Jesus Christ. In a word, it's the doctrine of glorification. In sanctification, we're progressively changed, but it's measured here in this fallen world. Someday it'll be completed, we'll be glorified, we'll be set free from our own sinful flesh. Even our bodies are going to be changed, our fallen bodies. We'll see this again in Romans 8 when we get to it, verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. This is talking about something in the future, our complete salvation, which includes the redemption of our body. It is right to say we've been saved. We are saved in the past. It happened. We are saved now. The Lord keeps us. But we're going to be saved in the fullest sense when we're glorified. So these promises of salvation in this respect have not been totally realized yet. We stand in the grace, the realm of grace now, but we still await for future glorification, which will involve moral perfection. Even as one writer put it, it's a restoration to the glory that Adam lost when he sinned. So what a wonderful hope this is, and we rejoice in it now. But someone can hear all this and might say something like this, Pastor, I get it, I read it, I can't deny it, it's there. And I can just tell you, I would rejoice, but you don't know what I'm facing. I face so many trials in my life. It just sounds like to me that you're ignoring the fact that this life can be very, very hard. So let's talk about that for a moment. Trials, suffering, afflictions. That's the nature of life in a fallen world. The fall, Genesis 3, brought a curse both upon mankind and even upon the creation. So yes, life here is going to consist of many trials. It's guaranteed. In the Old Testament, it says that trials and suffering are like the sparks that fly upward when you stick a stick into a fire and stir it up and all the sparks fly up. That's how many troubles we keep having. Or as I've said it to you before, either you've just come through a trial or you're in a trial or you're about to be in a trial. That's the Christian life. But if we know Christ, we're destined for something different than that. We're destined for glory in heaven. And there, in eternity, we'll be made to be like Christ, and then we'll enjoy perfect health, perfect fulfillment. We're not promised fulfillment in this world or perfect health, but we'll enjoy all that there. We have a measure of communion with the Lord now, but we'll enjoy perfect communion with God there. We don't experience everything perfectly working out now. We don't have all of our tangible needs always met now. We're not perfectly fulfilled now, as I said. Even God's people suffer. We suffer physical disease. We suffer physical inabilities. We suffer insults and persecutions from others. We suffer attack, misunderstandings. We suffer distressing situations. We suffer great times of confusion and perplexity. That's what life is now. But here's the good news. Though we suffer in this world, and this you'll see how it all fits together here, we're not suffering because God is angry with us. We have peace with God. I've said it before, and I'll keep saying it till I die. He does not punish his people for their sin. Jesus took all the punishment. He took all the anger. He took all the wrath. But God does discipline us. He does correct us as a loving Father. And that allows us to go through a trial then, not questioning God's goodness and not questioning his love for us. But some do question it. I've received calls like that. I'm suffering. I think I'm being punished for something. God's angry with me. I have to find out, are they a true believer? Then it's not that. So don't let Satan tempt you with this false perspective about God and about his goodness. Don't let him tempt you into wrong thinking about God's total acceptance of you. In Christ, you have peace with him. In Christ, you have security and you have the assurance that he's working all things, even the trials, even the suffering, for his glory and your good. That's why Paul goes on in verse 3 to make this extraordinary statement. And not only this, we also exult, we boast, we rejoice in our tribulations. What a statement. I think that's the first time I've ever whistled in one of my sermons here in 19 years. You need to know what this word tribulation means. And again, you can translate it affliction, sufferings. It's from a root that originally meant to press hard on something. So it's a strong term. It's not referring to minor inconveniences, like this thing we have to stand on while we're up here preaching. You don't know that, but it's a constant issue. There's an electrical plug right here. In the first service, I tripped over it, almost fell. We're constantly trying to figure out where to put our feet around it. It's not this word. That's a minor inconvenience. This is a word that means a real hardship. It denotes the more difficult pressures, the more difficult troubles that are beyond the norm, the kind that have plagued believers in this present evil age ever since the fall in Genesis 3. It's the kind that pressed down upon you, maybe even especially so at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're pondering the situation. That's life in this fallen world. And there's other verses that confirm that there's going to be pressing experiences like this. Romans 8, we'll see that all these terms used later in verse 35, the kind of things we face, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. 1 Corinthians 7, many people experience trouble in this life. 2 Corinthians 2, there's much affliction and anguish of heart. 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, he uses five words there, weaknesses. It means physical ailments, insults, what other people do to you, distresses, a situation where your needs aren't being met, like food and clothing and so forth, housing, persecutions, what other people do to you because of your love for Christ, difficulties. The last word is just a general word that summarizes any trial you have that you don't think is in one of the other words. It's this one. It's a broken world. And in it, there's much suffering that's painful, distressful, and hard. And yet, the point made in our text is that a believer can rejoice in times of suffering. Now, granted, at first hearing that, or at first sight, exulting or rejoicing, it seems to be an odd response to the kinds of pressure and distressing circumstances which arise in daily life. I will add this. An unbeliever can't do this. I mean, this world is all the person has. And an unbeliever has no assurance that God's working things out for his good. The unbeliever certainly has no assurance that there's going to be joy and happiness in the hereafter. But it's not that way with the Christian. There is no experience or tribulation, or affliction, or suffering, it doesn't matter how hard it is, that can take away his hope, her hope. Nothing can take away our rejoicing in the Lord. That's the expectation of God's people, and it's an expectation that's found in other verses. Matthew 5, Jesus said it himself in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because any moment it's going to change, or you're going to get everything you want, and a diesel truck's going to run over that person that's causing you problems." I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. That's the glory there. Acts 5, I marvel at this every time I read it. The apostles, they had been arrested, they'd been beaten, flogged. Afterwards, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the cross, for his name. He says it in Romans 8, Paul does, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? Something future, the glory that's to be revealed to us. 1 Peter 4, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, you're going to be doing it then. Practice on it now. So not only do sufferings not overthrow the reality of the benefits of our justification, they actually become occasions for joyful boasting. But go back to the verse. Do notice that little preposition in that Paul uses. He doesn't say boast in the midst of the afflictions. He doesn't say that. He actually says boast in the afflictions themselves. He's not even saying I thank God in spite of my afflictions. In effect, he's saying I thank God for them. Because of what he does in them and through them. We praise God for the things that come in our lives, whether it's our personal lives or in our family or our church or our nation or the world at large. We meet sufferings with the attitude of confidence and rejoicing, the kind that Scripture encourages here, because these sufferings produce very valuable spiritual qualities. And that's what the text points out next. There's this chain-like sequence now of statements. It starts with the term knowing, this idea of knowing something, and that's a knowing that means you know something experientially in your experience. So in this chain of statements that we find now, that's what we know experientially, what we're going to see is God using suffering to help us mature spiritually. So let's examine this chain. Verse 3 starts here, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. The term perseverance means what you think it would mean. It denotes the idea of determination, stamina, that you're bearing up under suffering, but even more than bearing up, all of it is making you stronger. So a good synonym is endurance. Endurance is that ability to deal victoriously and triumphantly with anything that life throws your way. That's what God is using all the suffering for, to toughen you up, if you just want a blunt way of saying it, so that we grow to even withstand other storms that are coming all the way to the end, all the time while we're waiting patiently for our final salvation. And this is a sign of a believer, that God is developing this in them. That's confirmed in the parable of the soils. You find that in Matthew, also Luke chapter 8. It's the sign of a genuine believer. You know, the parable of the soils, the seed, the gospel seed went out on different soils. Three of them represent unbelievers. Only the fourth soil, it says, was good soil. And it brings forth fruit. When people heard it, they embraced it. And they bear fruit with perseverance. Matthew says a little more. Some people 100-fold fruit, 80-fold, 60, 40, doesn't matter, different levels of fruitfulness perhaps, but true believers persevere and they mature, they develop fruit. So this is a principle by which you can discover the difference between a true child of God and one who's just professing to be a child of God. In truly saved, justified people, tribulation works steadfastness and patience and endurance. And all of that then leads to verse 4, and perseverance, here's more of the chain, proven character. That's a rare noun, rare term, this word proven. It's related to another Greek term that's more clearly translated testing. So they're related in thought. The word itself comes from the world of the blacksmith, where the word would be used to describe the hammering of a hot horseshoe or a piece of a plow to shape it and to test it on the anvil. couldn't help but think of the more common illustration of what happens to precious metals. You know, we're told when you take gold and you pass it through fire so that impurities are removed and baser metals are removed. It's like that for believers. There's this greater Christ-likeness that emerges from the refinement of suffering. So Peter comments on that. In the first part of 1 Peter 1, he reminds us that we will suffer in this world, and God determines when and how long and what the suffering is. But regardless, here's why it happens. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in your suffering. And the link is not done yet. Such tested and proven character in turn generate this, verse 4, and proven character, hope. Doesn't do that in everybody. There's plenty of people that suffering ends up working disillusionment or even despair and misery. And the reason is their hope is wrongly placed. The expectations that consume them are all earthly and not heavenly. But for the Christian, because of this tested character, we find that in the end, our hope for the future glory ends up being strengthened. In other words, you become assured that God will complete the process He began. There are verses that say that. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Christ will conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be glorified. Paul said it to the Philippians, I'm confident, not because of what I see in you, I'm confident that He, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ, all the way to the end. So the bottom line is this: the Lord is overseeing all trials, all difficulties, all circumstances, so that they create character that ends up strengthening your hope. For many, the quintessential passage on this process of growth during trials is James chapter 1. Verses 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What kind of trials are included there? Various ones, okay? That's what it says. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let that have its perfect result. Don't clog it up. Go with it so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Glorification is coming. And here, perfect and complete is even describing just maturing now. All of this surfaces the fact that God is sovereignly overseeing all things, including our times of suffering, for His glory and our good. Everything I've said flows out of that first major point, that in Christ, this need is met. Irrevocable peace with God. But there's a second need that we have that's also met in Christ. Contra-conditional love from God. Now I'm going to have to explain my choice of that term. I used to say, and many people say, that we enjoy the unconditional love of God. I don't say that anymore. That He loves us unconditionally. I think it's true to a point. It just depends on what you mean by it. If you're meaning that nothing is going to cause God to stop loving His own sheep, then yes. But here's my concern. That term might give the wrong impression, unconditional love, as if God doesn't care who we are or what we do. I submit to you that He does care. Now, it's true, on one hand, we come to Him and He takes us as we are. The great old hymn by Charlotte Elliott puts it that way, right? Just as I am, without what? One plea. Most of you know the words to that. Just as I am, without one plea, it goes on to say, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That song is overdone, obviously, by churches that use altar calls and stuff, but I love that song. It presents an important biblical fact that we can do nothing to bring about our salvation. We can do nothing in our own strength to change. So yes, we come as we are, but God can change us, and he does change us. We come to him as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. He loves us enough to take us from one condition and move us to a different condition, this process of growth called sanctification. Therefore, I'm just speaking theologically. I think it's more accurate to say that we are the beneficiaries of God's contra-conditional love. And don't worry, my antennas are not up to try to catch people out there in the lobby that are saying God loves us unconditionally. I get the point of it. But I'm amazed by this thought, that it's a contra-conditional love. It's a thought that I stole from David Pallison, a great writer on Christian life. He's with the Lord now. So I had to explain that word, but with the explanation in mind, let's go back to the text, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. It does not bring shame, as you could also translate that. It's a concept rooted in the Old Testament, verses about people putting their trust in God and they're not disappointed. They're not ashamed. They wait on the Lord. But what's the guarantee that believers will not experience disappointment in all this and shame? Verse 5 answers it for you. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. This is the first time Paul has mentioned the love of God in Romans. But what a statement that is. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. This is talking about his love for us, not our love for him. So the point is that God provides ongoing assurance while you're going through this process. He provides ongoing assurance of his love, and that ends up sustaining our hope during the trials and suffering. So again, we're talking about the fact that our greatest needs are met in Christ. Think about those two. We need peace with God. We need his love. But not a fickle kind of love, not the kind that one human tends to have toward another. It's a love that's based on circumstances sometimes, or it's a love that is given if the other person pleases you in some way or loves you in return and all that. Listen, I don't want a love like that from God. My love for him falters. I need a love that's more profound than that. I need the love that God gives us in Christ. Contra-conditional love. Now, just a quick review of the Greek terms for love. Storge is one. Many of you have studied these terms. Storge is a good word. It refers to affection. It's many times the word used for love in a family setting. Family members' love for one another. Phileia is a word that is used for the friends, love of friends for one another, or brotherly love. Our term Philadelphia comes from that. City of brotherly love. We get our word philanthropy from that. We do not get the word irrevocable from it, but philanthropy, I can say. Eros, that's another word, refers to sexual love, sensual love. That's where we get our term erotic. These are all valid words, rich words, common words in the Greek language to describe love, and they all have their proper use. They're not bad, none of them, automatically. But when the Old Testament was taken, the Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek, and the same is true when New Testament writers wrote the New Testament in Greek, they found that those three words, those common Greek words, just did not express what they wanted. So they took a fourth Greek term, one that didn't have a lot of strong associations with it, and they took it, they infused their own biblical meaning into it. It's the word agape. It was this less used Greek term that came to mean the gracious, sovereign love of God, a love of the unworthy, a love of the undeserving, a love that is found only in Christ. And we have a lot more to say about this love of God next time. Again, just in summary, keep the big picture in mind. Our two great needs are met because we're justified. We need eternal peace with God and we need eternal love from God. All the other benefits and blessings flow out of that. Our new identity, our new purpose for living, our assurance, our security, all comes out of those two needs being met. So with that big picture in mind, let me just leave you with some final confirmations. Thoughts that are confirmed by this passage, at least in my own heart. What's confirmed is the contrast between Christianity and other religions that are out there. Just think about how we talk about a relationship with God. That He's immanent. We don't just refer to the transcendence of God, that He's beyond us and He's magnificent and He's true, He's truly transcendent, but He's also immanent. He dwells with us. We talk about having a relationship with Him. A love relationship with God. We're the only ones who talk that way. About a God who loves us, a God we can be intimate with. This passage confirms that again. It also confirms the priority that should be driving us every day. We lose sight of this. We end up with the wrong goal sometimes. People have wrong goals like this. They just want to find pleasure in life. Or they just want to accomplish something great while they're here. Those are not sinful, not automatically. Pleasure is not automatically sinful. Accomplishing things is not automatically sinful. My point is there's just something more important than those things. People set their goals on, let their sights on lesser goals. And the lesser goals are things like this. They want a life of comfort, a life of painlessness. But God comes along and says, no, I'm bringing suffering into your life so I can fashion endurance through those troubles. And all of that's going to be part of you maturing spiritually. I'm saying the priority for us is to mature spiritually. So the question begged is, do you really want that? Do you want to grow spiritually? Suffering's necessary. And the last confirmation, we got to have a right attitude in the midst of all these trials. I mean, we're talking about what God does. He takes a saint through tribulation and He tries them and He purifies them, and that produces a level of spiritual maturity and stability and seasoning. I like that word. We say that about people sometimes. You know, there's a real seasoning about that person. It has to do with what they've experienced in life. But we have a duty in this. We have to maintain the right attitude toward our suffering and our trials to truly benefit the most from God's sanctifying discipline and correction. Keep a couple of right attitudes. One is a submissive attitude. Now, we're told to give our burdens to the Lord in prayer in Philippians 4 and to do it with thanksgiving. So do that. Give Him your burdens, your fears, your anxieties, what it's causing your suffering, your physical ailment, whatever. But in that prayer, also maintain the attitude that Jesus had when He prayed in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, Your will be done. It wasn't so much praying that God's will be done, and I don't actually pray that literally. I'm praying for Your will to be done, God. His will is going to be done. I'm praying, Lord, I want to submit to Your will. I want Your will. May Your will be done, because that's what I ultimately want as well, Lord. That's an attitude of submission. And that attitude goes hand in hand with an attitude of trust. We have to trust in all this that God is actually wise, but you also have to trust that He's good. I couldn't help but think of those lyrics from the great hymn, Like a River Glorious. That one little stanza in there, it kept going through my mind as I typed my sermon this week. So beautiful. Every joy or trial falleth from above. That's where it comes from. It's traced upon our dial. Isn't that a poetic way of saying it? It brings up the image of a sundial and the sun tracing a shadow on the dial. Here, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love, every joy and trial that falls from above. So while we're going through that, we must trust Him fully. All for us to do. And they who trust Him wholly, they do find Him wholly true. When we cultivate and maintain those attitudes of submission and trust, you know what we're going to find? Exactly what this passage said. Our hope does not disappoint. May God help us with that. Our Father, thank you for using your word by your Spirit once again, as I've said it before, like a magnet that draws us up out of the mire of our wrong thinking and our wrong attitudes and our despair and everything else that goes on in this fallen world. It's like a magnet that draws us up, that helps us think your thoughts and to understand your ways better. Thank you for that. We needed it. Help us to put it into practice. We can't do it without your help. I pray for anyone here who can't say they're a follower of Christ. They don't have these promises. Their trials and their suffering can destroy them. May you open their hearts to come humbly to Christ, to say, I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. Give me a new life. In our Savior's name, amen.